Hi, you're listening to the Sermon Podcast of Impact Church in Fredericksburg, Virginia. I'm Pastor Brandon, the church planter and lead pastor. We are a new church in the DC area that is centered on the gospel and sent to our neighborhoods, Northern Virginia, and the nations. Please visit our website at www.impactfxbg.church. There, you'll find our current meeting times and locations. Our prayer is that you are encouraged by the message you hear today and fall more in love with Jesus and others. Thanks for listening.
Together. And guys, that's why over the course of the last couple of weeks and the next few weeks, we are going through a sermon series called Creed. And what we're doing is we are walking through this old ancient document called the Apostles' Creed. It is the oldest of creeds, of Christian creeds, well over 1,000 years old, that for over 1,000 years, Christians, people who follow Jesus from every part of the world, have used this creed as a way to bring us together to say, this is what we proclaim and what we believe. And so we are doing that for some of you. Maybe you grew up in a Catholic background or more liturgical background. You're psyched. You're like, man, this is awesome. It's about time we get some of this in here. Some of you, maybe you grew up, you know, Baptist or Pentecostal or Baptist Costal or whatever, however you grew up, and you're going, creeds, I knew the shoe was going to drop. Like, it's just, you know, maybe it makes you a little uncomfortable. Hey, listen, dear heart, we are not here to preach the creed to you. And even though we call it creed, we're just using the Apostles' Creed as a guide for us to preach the Bible. All right? So you need to know that no matter who's up here as we're teaching through this series, that our heart and passion is not for you to walk away with, like, the creed. Our heart and passion is to use the creed for you to walk away with an understanding of what God's word says about what we believe. And so in just a second, I'm going to ask us to all stand, and we're going to recite the Apostles' Creed together. But before we do that, I want you to understand why we do this together. I think there's something important, something special about being able to hear each other's voices and realize you're not the only crazy lunatic in Fredericksburg, right? You're not the only crazy one who believes this, who has been transformed by this. And so here's what the creed does. It does two things. Okay, if you're taking notes, you can write this down. This might be helpful to you. The first thing reciting the creed does is it corrects error. It corrects error. And so reciting the creed corrects all of the false doctrines that we've been inundated with for the last 7 days. Like, you think about it, for the last 7 days, think about all of the false narratives that go against God's word, that go against God's design, that we have been inundated with. And it doesn't matter. You go, not me, Brandon. I would never do. Well, then, you know, you must not ever open your phone. You must not ever read a newspaper. I don't know if anybody reads the newspapers anymore. But you probably don't ever open your email. You have no interaction. Like, you would literally have to go hide yourself in a bunker somewhere by yourself to not be exposed to false teachings of today. Such things, such as materialism matters more than anything, or working my way up the corporate ladder is important, or I need more money to be successful, or I'm going to find identity in my sexual orientation, or in what other people think of me. All of these things that we are constantly inundated with, reciting the Apostles' Creed helps us correct false doctrine. Helps us correct errors. Here's the second thing reciting the creed helps us do, is it helps us form who we are as the people of God. Helps us form who we are as the people of God. That we don't get to pick and choose and say, I believe in God. You know, you believe in God, and your God is like this, my God is like that, but it's okay because we both believe in God. The Apostles' Creed says actually that's not okay because there is one God. And what it does, it forms us all together to say this is the God in which we are worshiping today. That I'm not worshiping one God on the front row, and you guys aren't worshiping another God on the back row, and you guys aren't worshiping another God over here. That we are all together in the formation of who we are worshiping. And so this is why something like a creed is important to the people of God. So with that being said, I'm going to ask us if we could stand, and we're going to recite the creed together. So if you're able to stand. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus today, or maybe you would not affirm this, you are welcome to stay seated. You are welcome to stand. You are welcome to recite it or not, because I believe that this creed has no power to save you or transform your life at all. But for those who have been changed and transformed, this creed is a proclamation of what we believe. So I'm going to lead us in it, and then you guys will recite it with me. All I ask is that when you recite it, don't be a robot. All right? This is still an act of worship, so say it like you mean it. Here we go. Up there? Perfect. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Amen. Amen. Whatever part of the country you grew up in, I guess. Today we're going to be focused on the part of the creed that says, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. The last couple of weeks, first week we talked about belief and how our belief is what dictates this whole thing. There's a difference in just having knowledge in your brain and having belief in your heart. We talked about that. Then last week, we talked about God the Father Almighty, how God is both an intimate Father and an almighty Creator. And today, we talk about Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. When we talk about Trinity, we mean God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Today we're going to talk about Jesus, and so we're covering the second person of the Trinity. So here's what I want to do. I want to dive in to God's Word, and we're going to use God's Word, and I'm going to pull a few things out of there to teach us and help us out this morning, okay? So Matthew chapter 16, did I tell you guys what verse yet? Verse 13, if that's okay with everybody. Matthew 16:13. Hey, if it's your first time to church in a while, or maybe ever, we're glad you're here. I'd encourage you, can use a phone or a tablet or whatever and follow along in God's Word. That's totally fine. So as you turn or scroll with me, Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. If you're there, say, I'm there. That's like 50%. I'll wait some more. No, I'm just kidding. If you're there, say, I'm there. Much better. It was just the same people. They were just louder. All right. Matthew 16, verse 13. Here we go. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So we're gonna stop right there, and we're going to just kind of take this as we talk about who Jesus is. Now, there's a couple of things. We're going to really focus here on verse 16, but I want to set some context from verse 13 for us as to what this means. So first, if you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. The first thing we learn about Jesus from this passage is that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Now, growing up, I always thought that Christ was just his last name. I thought it was just, Jesus Christo, Jesus Christ. Brandon Hembry, you know, Jesus Christ, and John the Baptist. I thought "the" is a really weird middle name, but hey, to each his own, right? And that's just kind of how I grew up. It wasn't until later, corrected my thinking, that the word Christ is actually not a name, it is a title. The word Christ is not a name, it is a title. And that word Christ, to the people of the day, literally would have meant the Messiah, the one who is coming. Now, in our English language, there's a lot of different words that like kind of mean the same thing that we say in English that would have meant to them to call him the Christ. Like the first one, especially religiously, was the Messiah. The Messiah was promised about for thousands of years throughout the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament is about how we were given a perfect relationship with God and a perfect earth to live in and a perfect design by God. And then we did what humans are so good at. We screwed it all up. And we messed it up. And it only took three chapters to get there. And then the whole rest of the Bible from there is God on a rescue mission to come save us from the sin that we committed, to restore us back into a relationship with him. And the way that he promised to do that was by sending a Messiah, a Savior, if you will. And so all throughout Scripture, this is promised. And so when Jesus is referred to as the Christ, what we're saying is Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one the whole Old Testament points to say this is the one who's going to be able to save us from our sins. So it means he's the Christ. Another word that it can mean too is that he is the King. Like people who maybe were not Jews, but were hearing this is Jesus the Christ, they could have also interpreted it as he is the King. Now, what's fascinating to me is right here in the beginning in verse 13, Jesus is asking a question, and he says, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Which is interesting, right? By this time, there's been 15 chapters in the book of Matthew. Jesus has been healing people. Jesus has been doing miracles. Jesus has been doing a lot of cool stuff. And so he's like, "Hey, disciples, I know you guys have been going to the marketplace and, you know, going to the temple, and you guys have been doing all of this stuff. And I'm just wondering, what's the word on the street? Who are people saying the Son of Man is?" Now, you got to understand the title Son of Man. It's just another way the Old Testament referred to as the coming Messiah. So that's how he's referring to himself. And he's saying, "Who do people say that I am?" Fully Son of Man, meaning fully human, but also fully God. Well, what's important is the backdrop of which Jesus asks that question. Jesus asks that question in a place named Caesarea Philippi. Now, what's interesting about this place is it's got a lot of history. So, in fact, it was conquered and taken over by Caesar, and Caesar loved it so much that he named it after himself, Caesarea Caesar, Caesar Philippi. And so this, because of that, because it bore the name of the emperor on it, it became the crown jewel of the Roman Empire. Like, Caesarea Philippi was kind of this place that, you know, it was just, people talked about it, like, with this elegance and with this demeanor, like it was respectable, crown jewel. What's interesting is that because of this, this would have also been a place where kind of kingly, like it bears the name of the emperor, which is interesting why Peter, when he responds in verse 16, he says, "You are the Christ." He's saying, he's looking at Jesus and he's saying, "You are the King." And this means something when you're sitting in Caesarea Philippi, when you're sitting in a town that bears the name of the emperor of Rome, to look at Jesus and say, you're the King. Like, I know this town is known for kings. I know this town is known. There's statues everywhere of human authority. But Peter looks at Jesus and says, "Jesus, you're the Christ, you're the King." Like, there are kings and kingly statues here, but Jesus, you are the King of those kings. Like, I want you to understand the admission of Peter in this statement, as Peter is proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the King. What's interesting is is that this was, it was a king, it was a, an anointed king. And when Peter declares Jesus as the king, he's doing it right there in the backdrop. A backdrop of places where, man, there was no other powerful king than that. Well, you fast forward a little bit and rewind a little bit and look through the history. And the Roman Empire was actually a pretty special place. And so Caesarea Philippi was this place in the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was a big place. If you're a history buff, geography buff, you kind of know about all of this. But basically imagine from modern-day India to modern-day England, and that whole span of land was the Roman Empire. From one end to the other, if you went nonstop, you got to understand back here, they didn't have the Jesus plane. They didn't have, you know, all these modern, they couldn't just hop in a Tesla and get over there in a few days. Like, this would have been a two-year journey to cross the Roman Empire. Like, I want you to imagine that, a nonstop two-year journey. The Roman Empire was a ruthless empire. Like they dominated the world. Absolutely dominated the world. And the Bible is declaring that Jesus Christ is the king even over that. So I want you just to think about for a second all of the things happening on the earth today. Think of the wars that are happening, the uncertainty, the economic uncertainty that is happening, the presidents that are elected, the presidents that are kicked out, the kings that are there, the popes that are here today and gone tomorrow. I want you to think about all the things that are happening in the earth right now. And I want you to know this. The Bible speaks very clearly that Jesus Christ has full kingship over all of it. That there is not a single person, there is not a single power, there is not a single government that has more power and authority than Jesus Christ does still today. What's interesting is before it was Caesarea Philippi, it was called Pantheon, which was named after this god called Pan. And he had a temple there in Caesarea Philippi, Pan did, as well as Baal, and there are some other temples there. And so what's amazing is it's also a very religious place. Like, there are high temples that have been built to these gods. And in fact, it was so well known for its spirituality and having a temple to a god that before it was Caesarea Philippi, it was named after the god, that they, the false god that they all worshipped. And so as Peter declares, "You are the Christ," he is also declaring it against a backdrop of a lot of different spirituality. A lot of different temples, a lot of different man-made gods. And so what we see is that Jesus doesn't just have kingship over the earth, but Jesus has kingship over the heavens. That there is no king or president that can stand up against Jesus, and there is no false man-made god that can stand up to Jesus. That Jesus Christ is the king of all kings on the earth and in the heavens as it stands, that there is none greater than Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? And I look at this and I say, wow, like, praise God that he is the Christ. If you're taking notes, write this down. We also see that Jesus is the only Son of God. Jesus is the only Son of God. So we see that Jesus is the Christ against the amazing backdrop of being in Caesarea Philippi. And next, we see that Jesus is the only Son of God. Hey, if you're with me, say amen. Amen. Here's what we know about being the only Son of God. And this may be kind of interesting because, again, as a kid, if you're taking this literal and you're going, okay, Jesus is the Son of God, and so just like I am the son of a father, so is Jesus the Son of God. And then that opens up the door to a whole bunch of other questions about, you know, Jesus and God being the Father and things like that. Here's what you need to know. When Jesus is referred to as the Son of God, what they're saying is that he is perfectly a part of the Trinity, with God the Father, a co-equal part of the Godhead of the Trinity. And you also need to know that it means he is fully God, that Jesus is fully God. And And number one, that means that Jesus is co-eternal with God, that he always has been with God. Like, it wasn't like God existed and then God started creating things, and God created a son because he was lonely and needed a son. And there's lots of different religions who will interpret the Son of God and try to make up some mythology and some stories about how this father and sonship came to be. You need to know that none of that is true, that Jesus has always existed with God. The Holy Spirit has always existed with God. The three in one, the Trinity, has always existed. There's never been any myth or story of how this came to be. They were co-eternal with God. The second thing you need to know is that Jesus, being the Son of God, means he has all the authority. If God has authority, then that means Jesus has authority. I mean, look what he says in verse 16. Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the King, the Son of the living God." Like, Peter's declaration is, "You are the Son of God," meaning you've got the same authority that God has. Think about that for us. Think about the authority that Jesus had. Like, Jesus had authority over nature. There's this really crazy story where they're out in a boat and it's the middle of the sea and the rain is coming and the thunder's cracking and the lightning's flashing and the waves are coming up over, and it says the disciples were totally freaked out. Like, they were absolutely afraid. And they're like, "Where is Jesus? Like Jesus did all this stuff for everybody else. Where is he?" And so they start knocking on doors and looking around. You know where they found Jesus? Anybody know? He was sleeping. He was sleeping. Now, I want to tell you, there is something to be said about taking an afternoon nap here in the rain outside. Anybody with me on that? There is something to be said of that. I don't know that I would be sleeping in the middle of an ocean in a thunderstorm. Like, I don't know if that's my personal jam or not, but that's what Jesus was doing. So they go and they wake Jesus up, and Jesus, it doesn't say that he rolled his eyes, but so if rolling your eyes is a sin, then he definitely didn't do that because he was perfect. But if it's not a sin, maybe he did roll his eyes. I don't know. That's I'll leave that up to the chosen to figure out if he did that or not. But here's what happens. What happens is Jesus gets up to the top of the boat, and he looks at the rain, and he looks at the thunder, and he looks at the clouds, and he says, "Stop." And that's exactly what happened. That's crazy. Was that you that did that? Tech team? No. Now here's what happens. Unlike that, whatever that noise was, the thunder didn't roll just to get one last sound in. It absolutely and utterly obeyed Jesus Christ. I want you to think about this. There's also a story of this lady who has this blood disease and skin disease, and she's just trying to be healed, and she knows that Jesus can heal everyone, and there's so many crowds around, and everybody wants to be healed by Jesus, and they don't know what to do. And she says, "Man, if I could just touch the hem of his garments, like if I could just somehow, the little tip of my finger could just touch the bottom of his robe, I believe that he could heal my body, a disease I've had since birth." And you know what happened? She reached out, she touches the hem of his garment and is healed. How amazing! Like, Jesus doesn't just have authority over nature, Jesus has authority over the human body. Things that the smartest, most intelligent people on earth that I praise God for, okay? Because they have saved many a life. But I want you to know, no one has more power or authority than Jesus does. Jesus controls every cell in the human body. So much so that touching a robe that is on his body can give out power to start changing cells and biology inside of the human body. Like, that's amazing. Jesus has authority over the spiritual world. There was this time that Jesus comes over and there's this these demons around, this person who's possessed, and Jesus cast out the demons, and the demons run. You know what the demon's response was? They look at Jesus and they go, "You're early, bro. You aren't even supposed to be here yet. We thought we still had a little bit more time." And Jesus says, "Get out of here. Like, your time is gone. You have to flee." Like, there's a time in the later on in the New Testament that they try to cast out demons, and the demons talk back to the human, and they say, "Well, we know Jesus, but who are you? Like Jesus has all the power and authority over nature, over spiritual world, over our bodies. Like, this is who Jesus is. He is the only Son of God. And if you're taking notes, write this down. Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is our Lord. It's affirmed in the Apostles' Creed. It's also assumed here in verse 16. And I want you to notice, I'm not trying to skip verse 14, but in verses 14 and 15, like, there's just kind of some chatter and some talk about, you know, who the people think he is. Well, you know, some think he's like Elijah or Jeremiah, and those were Old Testament prophets. They were people who spoke for God, but they were not God. And the way that we know that is because they died and they stayed dead. Okay, that's how we know that they were not the Messiah, that they were just prophets of God. And so people look and they say, well, he must be a prophet. Like, that must be who he is. And when we declare Jesus as our Lord, we are saying something much grander, that he is more than just a prophet, that he is the Lord. In fact, in the Old Testament, the word they used for Lord was Yahweh. And the name Yahweh literally meant Lord. In fact, when they translated from ancient Hebrew to the Greek for the New Testament, they just changed that name Yahweh to Lord. And you'll notice in your Bible, because it'll be in all caps, L-O-R-D, in all caps. When you see it in little caps, not Jesus. When you see it in all caps, that's the name Yahweh. That's the name of the Lord. And so this is a specific name, and this isn't just a title given to Jesus. Like, you know, people still call people on the earth Lord now. And it's not like we're saying, oh, Lord Jesus. No, it is literally more than a title. It is a name for him. He is the Lord, Yahweh. He is fully God. This is who Jesus is. He is not just that, but he is fully God, who is also the Savior of the world. What's important is when we think about Jesus being our Lord, there's a few things I want you to think about in those areas. If you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. Is Jesus my Lord? Is Jesus my Lord? Now, we don't have to ask the question, is he the Lord? That's clear. He is absolutely the Lord. And I want you to know, in the Bible, the word the, it means something in the original language as much as it does in the English language. That word's not put in there to just make the sentence flow better. It is purposeful, because Jesus is not just a Son of God. He is the Son of God. Jesus is not just a Lord. He is the Lord. And what's amazing is that almost 300 times in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the Lord. Almost 300 times. And so we see that there is no question, is Jesus the Lord? Absolutely, he is the Lord. The question is he your Lord? Have you submitted your life to that? And there's a few ways to figure this out. I think for us and our family, one of the ways that we had to wrestle with this is before we moved here to Fredericksburg, Virginia. If you don't know our story, my wife and I got married in 2011, started a church in 2012 in Fairfax County, Virginia. We didn't have kids. We were newly married. We started the church, and then in God's grace, the church grew, made disciples, and was becoming this little, mature, growing, wonderful church. And along the way, we had added to our family three kids, Zeke, Zoe, and Evie, and things in God's grace, things were going really well. And then the pandemic happened in 2020. COVID hit, and we had to go into kind of house churches and do this, and we weren't sure exactly what was going to happen. Well, in the middle of that season, that was really testing our faith, like, God, I don't even know if this church we started is going to get to continue, or if it's still going to be a thing after COVID. Like, what is going on? God spoke to our family very clearly. And he said, now is the time to start another church. And I was like, oh, Lord, Does that mean this church isn't going to make it and we need to start over? And he said, no. He said, this church is going to be fine, and I want them to send you out to go start another church. And I said, Lord, you need to understand something. There's a pandemic happening. There couldn't be a worse time to start a church. And he said it the third time. He said, Brandon, now is the time to start a new church. But here's what that meant for my family. It meant stepping away from a church that we literally gave the first 8 years of our marriage to. It meant walking away from a church where we personally baptized 80% of the people that were there. It meant stepping away from a people that we love dearly. It meant stepping away from a place, the only place I had ever known since I moved to Northern Virginia. It meant stepping away from everything we had built, where we were able to purchase a home in Fairfax County. We were able to raise our children there. We had friends. We had community. Like everything you want in your 30s. Like we had that in God's grace. And for the first time ever, the church was paying me a full salary. And what God was saying, yeah, I want you to walk away from that and go start over again. And after 8 years of going, man, I just got an office. Like literally had just gotten an office. And you think, oh, that's no big deal. But my Lord, with three kids in the house, come on, somebody. Like it's a good thing to have. And the Lord said, you have to walk away. Well, here was the final straw. It was easy to give up the salary. It was easy to give up the office. It was easy to give up, the house. And it was becoming easier to give up even some of the relationships because we knew we may not move too far. We're going to stay in the Northern Virginia area. And so it was fine. Here was the hardest part. Do we want to put our kids through that? See, we knew how hard starting a new church was. Our kids didn't have the pleasure of being there the first few years. And can I just tell you, you don't always see this, but the first 5 years of starting a church are really hard. And some of you do see it. I'm not taking that away. But some of you who are newer, you come in, you go, this is great. But I just want to tell you, like, starting a church is not easy. It's hard spiritually, physically, emotionally, mentally, the whole thing. And we thought, we have to protect our children. And this is what God spoke. You ready? Brandon, I am the Lord of your children. See, to be the Lord means he has ownership over everything. And so I want to ask you this question. When you're wondering, is Jesus my Lord? Ask yourself this question. Write this down. Does Jesus have control over my decisions? Does Jesus have control over my decisions? Do I come to him with closed fists saying, Lord, this is how it's going to be, and you have to work it out? Or do I come to him with an open hand and saying, this is a desire of my heart, but where you go, where you send, I will go? How do we function when it's time to make decisions? Do we just go ahead and make the decisions and then go back and tell God, God, we made these decisions and I trust in your sovereignty. Oh boy, if you didn't want me to do it, you wouldn't have let it happen. So you must want me to do this. Or do we start with going, Lord, I have a decision to make. What would you have me to do? And I think that question represents lordship. What would you have me to do? Here's the second question is, does Jesus have ownership of your possessions? Does Jesus have ownership of your possessions? In other words, do you see everything that you own as his? Your car is his. Your house is his. Your material things are his. Your bank account is his. Your 401k is his. And so if it goes up, if it goes down, it doesn't matter because, not that it doesn't matter, but you can still trust in Jesus because he has ownership of it and he is the Lord. Here's the third question. Is Jesus responsible for your provision? Is he responsible for your provision? See, if Jesus gets to make your decisions for you, and Jesus gets to tell you where to go and what to do, and Jesus gets to have ownership of your possessions, then that if it's, I say it like this, if it's God's will, then it's God's bill. That if God wants you to do it, and he's called you to it, and he's equipped you for it, and he's told you to, and he's practiced his lordship in your life, then it is now his responsibility to provide for you. But here's how we get in the way. We get in the way by taking the reins and saying, God has called me to do this, so therefore that I need to make this much money, and I need to do this. And we start relying on ourselves rather than saying, God, you've called me to this. You're the Lord. And so that means you have all the provision, and you're going to have to provide. Worship team, you guys can go ahead and come up. But I want you to see very, and don't put your stuff away yet, because I want you to see, it's very important. When we talk about who Jesus is, that Jesus is our King, that Jesus is the only Son of God, that Jesus is our Lord. And when we talk about who Jesus is, you need to understand a lot of people also believe in Jesus. In fact, all the world religions do something with Jesus. Did you know that? Like Jesus isn't just a Christian thing, that everybody in the world does something with Jesus. And in fact, most other religions are not hostile to Jesus. They just see him as irrelevant. For example, Muslims, they believe in Jesus. They call him Isa, which means that he was a powerful prophet. In fact, one of God's best prophets. Did you know Judaism believes in Jesus? They just saw him as one of many who claimed to be the Messiah and actually got in the way of people worshiping God. Hindus believe in Jesus. They believe that he is the incarnation of a God called Vishnu. Vishnu was a god who periodically reincarnates and comes back as a fish to restore order on the earth. See, guys, a lot of people believe in Jesus. A lot of people affirm Jesus is real. Even atheists and agnostics believe in Jesus. They just believe he was a good moral example for us or a good teacher for us. Even unbelievers who don't believe in the power of Jesus, they believe that Jesus is a historical figure in the same way we believe that George Washington was a historical figure. George Washington lived, I know it's dangerous to say here in Fredericksburg, but like the birthplace of the founding father, but George Washington, he lived and he did some things. He was the first president, and those are some things that he did, but otherwise it's pretty irrelevant. Like, I don't wake up every day thinking about George Washington, the effects he has on my life. And that's how most people view Jesus. They don't believe. But hear me say this. Guys, everybody does something with Jesus. He's not a person that you get to just skate around. And here's what's dangerous, is that the worst thing that we can do to Jesus is to be what I call a false Christian, which are people who claim to be Christians but don't believe Jesus is their Lord. Maybe they're consumeristic Christians. They go to church just to get the show and an emotional high. Maybe we call them lukewarm Christians, where they're not hot, you know, on fire for God, but they're not cold. They're somewhere in the middle. You know, and the thing that God says about those types, like consumeristic and lukewarm Christians, is that he spits them out of his mouth. Doesn't sound like relationship to me, doesn't. Now, don't get me wrong. There are baby Christians in this church. There are some of you who've been following Jesus for like less than a month. There are toddler Christians in this church. Some of you have been following Jesus for 2 years. There are teenage Christians and young adult Christians and mature Christians in this church. We're a myriad. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about are people who refuse the lordship of Jesus in their life. I want you to listen to this quote by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, an incredible thinker, lots of cool degrees, wrote a ton of books, smarter than all of us. This is what he said in his book, my favorite book that he wrote, called Mere Christianity. He said this. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, meaning Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You cannot shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and he is God. So, church, today I want to ask you, a lot of times we like to see Jesus as our Savior, someone who died for us and bled for us and loves us and cares for us and takes care of us, but we don't always like to see Jesus as our Lord, the one who demands authority over our life. And sometimes it's flip-flop. Sometimes we really like Jesus as Lord. We love the fact that, man, he has control, we are obedient to him, we are under him, but we don't like to see Jesus as our Savior, someone that we need in times of sin and turmoil and strife. But church, listen, Jesus is fully God and fully man. He is fully able to be your Savior and your Lord at the same time. And that's the Jesus we worship. That's the Jesus we're here to praise today. And so I want to encourage you, man, if you're here today and you may say, Brandon, you don't understand, like I do, I want to believe in Jesus, but the only thing holding me back is I've got some sin, I've got some mess in my life. Like I want you to know, hear me say this. If that's you and you go, Brandon, I don't know if I could come to Jesus because I've got doubts, I've got questions, I've got fears, I've got sin, I've got mess. Listen to me. That's the only way to come to him. People who are well don't need a doctor. And people who are perfect don't need a Savior. But praise God that ain't nobody in this church got that problem. Because we're an imperfect people. The only way to come to Jesus is with your mess. The only way to come to him is with your doubts. The only way to come to him is with your fears. That is when Jesus practices his power most greatly. Church, come to him. Come to Jesus and see that he is the Savior of our sin and he is the Lord in which we can follow, because none of us can out-sin the blood of Jesus. Let's pray together.
Hi, Pastor Brandon here. Thanks again for listening to our Impact Church Sermon Podcast. If God has spoken to you today or you have a prayer request you'd like to share, please email us at hello@impactfxbg.church. If you're local to the Fredericksburg area, we would love to see you for worship in person. But if not, please let us know if we can help you find a gospel-centered church right where you're at. Feel free to connect with us on Facebook or Instagram and on our website, www.impactfxbg.church. Until next time, keep living the dream.